Please take your Bibles to the book of Joshua chapter 2. We're continuing in our courageous series, Living by Faith in Fearful Times. So Joshua chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. And so just as by way of recap, as you're turning in your Bibles, last time we learned that resisting God is a losing battle. You can resist God all you want, but you're going to lose that battle. Both Joshua and Rahab, we considered those two individuals. They had to decide whether or not they were going to step out and live by faith. Joshua, we looked at, and he exercised his faith by sending out the spies. He sent out the spies to spy out Jericho. And Rahab, she demonstrated saving faith by understanding who the Lord is and then responding appropriately. We also looked at how even through their faults and through our own faults, God extends grace and mercy to those who live by faith. Rahab, though acting in faith by not turning over the spies, remember what she did? She lied. She lied in order to protect the spies. And although she sinned, God extended grace towards her for trying her best to honor him. Now, I do believe this. I believe wholeheartedly that had Rahab chosen not to lie, had she told the truth or found some way to get out of that situation without telling a lie, I believe God would still have protected her and the spies without her having to lie. But the fact that she did and the fact that it is recorded in Scripture just shows and emphasizes how that the Lord is a God of love and forgiveness. Praise God for his tender mercies. So as we move along to the portion of Scripture we're going to be considering this morning, I want you to be looking at how different the responses of the Canaanites was to the news of the children of Israel coming into the land versus Rahab's response. We're going to be looking and considering those two responses this morning. So Joshua chapter 2, we're going to begin our reading in verse number 8 and invite you just to follow along as I read here this morning. The Bible says, chapter 2, verse number 8 of Joshua, "And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed." If you remember, last week we talked about the one particular king of Bashan, Og, and how he was the last of the giants in that area. He was a big man. His bed was at 14 and a half feet long and about 6.5 feet wide, made of iron. This was a big dude, not somebody to be taken lightly in battle. You think like Shaquille O'Neal and some of these NBA players are big. When you stand next to them, try imagine standing next to a guy whose bed's 14 feet long because it has to be. And then also imagine trying to fight that guy in hand-to-hand combat. That's a scary thing. And yet God delivered, and God did a mighty thing there, and the news of that reached the ears of the people of Jericho. And so verse number 11, as we continue our reading, "And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned. And afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold,
When we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came unto the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. What a contrast from the previous spies report about 40 years ago. So this morning I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled, Worldly Fear or Godly Fear? Worldly fear or godly fear? Which are you allowing to direct your life? Now it could only be described as the calm before the storm. The time of the year was now dangerous for sailing, but the place they were in was not exactly commodious to harbor in for winter. The captain, he was confident that he could get the ship out of that port and into a better place to harbor in, and so he really put the pressure on the centurion who was in charge of this expedition. The captain was talking to the centurion. He says, I know every nook, cranny, nail, and splinter of this ship. She is more than capable of making it to Venice, but we have to leave now. You see, there's a perfect south wind that will give us smooth sailing all the way down, but if we wait too much longer, we're going to lose that window of opportunity, and we won't be able to go anywhere. Now, listening to the ship captain's conversation with the centurion was a man sitting off to the side. He was sitting there, and he had chains around his hands and around his ankles. And after the ship captain spoke, the man stood to his feet. All eyes turned to him, for this man, anywhere he went, seemed just to command the attention and the respect of all in his presence. And with a soft yet strong voice, the prisoner spoke to the captain and centurion and said, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, but also with our lives. And after having thus spoken, the prisoner sat back down and allowed the words of his warning to sink in. A brief pause followed before the ship captain sputtered a reply. This prisoner, what does he know about sailing? He has no idea what he's talking about. He's not a sailor. I have sailed these seas for the last 30 years, and I know what this ship can and can't handle. And I say that she can handle the trip to Venice. The centurion, who ultimately would make the call, chose not to heed the prisoner's warning. He should have, though, for his prisoner was no ordinary man. His prisoner was the Apostle Paul. And as it would turn out, Paul had been correct. Not long after they had set sail, that favorable south wind that they were experiencing turned into a full-blown typhoon. But this was no ordinary typhoon either. It was so strong, and it was so big that it had been given a name, Euroclydon. Much like how we have storms, even big ones. But it's not until they get really big that we start giving them a name, hurricanes. And we start naming the hurricanes. This is exactly what they were experiencing there. They had typhoons before. They had storms. They could sail during those things, but there was something extraordinary about this particular typhoon. This particular storm was much bigger than your standard storm that they would experience. It was so big and so powerful that it was like a hurricane. They had to give it a special name, Euroclydon, just to try and describe the nature of this storm. And things got so hairy that eventually the sailors, if you recall the story, they tried to abandon the ship. And the centurion's men, the soldiers there, they conspired to put the prisoners to death lest they try to escape. Worldly fear had gripped those on the ship, except for one man. The Apostle Paul feared God, and God comforted him throughout the storm by sending an angel. Paul, he displayed calm and hope because he knew he could believe God. And everyone else on the ship, they had no hope, and they were driven wild by their fear. Fear will always elicit a response from us. Whenever we're gripped by fear, whether it's worldly fear or godly fear, fear will elicit a response from us. But that response is drastically different depending on where that fear is based. So let's take a closer look at Rahab and how she dealt with her fear. The first point of this morning I'd like to point out to you is that Rahab demonstrated the effects of godly fear in a person's life. I mean, just look at her testimony there in verse number 9. Look back with me in verse number 9. She says, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." And then she continues on. Look at the end of verse number 11. She says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Here we have a clear testimony of Rahab's salvation, her conversion. She acknowledged that the God of Israel was the God of the universe, the God, the one true God. She called him out by his name. If you were to have the original language, like a Hebrew Bible, it would say, "The Lord Yahweh, your God, Elohim, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." She used God's very name, so she knew exactly who she was talking about. She wasn't just saying a generic God, little g God. "We know your God is the one true God." No, she called out God by his personal names, Yahweh, Elohim. So we know that she is speaking specifically about God. And she goes on to ask for deliverance from the destruction that she knows is coming. She knows when they come into the land that God is going to judge it and that is going to wipe them out. And she knows that she's going to be wrapped up in that destruction unless she changes her ways, unless she repents. And Rahab's knowledge of God, of the one true God, it was meager. She didn't know a whole lot, but she acted on what she knew, and the Lord saved her. That's a wonderful truth I really want to kind of drive home this morning, is you don't have to know everything the Bible has to say about God. You don't have to know all the names of God, all the attributes of God, everything that you possibly know about God in order to be saved. No, you just need to know that there is a God. Amen. There is a one true God. He does hold you accountable for your sins. He does judge, but he also extends mercy. As we saw this morning in our time of worship, God extends mercy, and just like he extends it to us, he extended it to Rahab here in our text, and the Lord saved her. Rahab showed more faith in the Lord than the 10 spies had exhibited 40 years before when she said, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land." If you recall, those 10 spies, 12 were sent. Joshua and Caleb were among them, and they said, "Yes, let's take it. Let's go. Let's not delay any longer." But the other 10 spies, they said, "Those guys are big. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. We don't stand a chance." And Joshua and Caleb said, "The Lord's given us the land. Let's go." But those 10 spies, they spread that evil report. They turned the hearts of the people of Israel, and God sent them on their way for 40 years in the wilderness as judgment for their lack of faith. And so Rahab, her faith, it wasn't just based on blind faith. It wasn't just wishful thinking. Her faith was based on facts, not just feelings. For the Bible says she had heard of the miracles that God had performed, starting all the way back with the opening of the Red Sea there in Egypt when they were God delivered them from the people of Egypt. She heard everything. She had factual evidence that she was basing her faith upon. And that's what we have today. We don't base our faith just blindly. There's evidence for our faith. The Bible records so many instances that we can just point to, like, see, God works. These are tangible ways that God works in people's lives. And we can base our faith upon the promises of God. And we know that He is true. We know that He is faithful. And our faith is on something that is solid. And this just, the Rahab, the fact that she got saved based off the report of what God did in the people's lives then, it just emphasizes the truth that we find in Romans chapter 10, verse number 17. The Bible says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Godly fear also produces a desire to see others saved. It's not a selfish fear. It's not a fear that solely focuses on what's good for me and what can get me out of a sticky situation. That's worldly fear. Godly fear, yes, it will produce that, oh, what's going to happen to me? But more so than that, what's going to happen to people I love? What's going to happen to others that I know that don't have this truth? And we can see Rahab, she was a soul winner right from the beginning. Day number one, she's a soul winner. Lord, yes, deliver me, but please, please protect and deliver my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have. Deliver them also from this coming destruction and judgment. Once someone has tasted the joy of salvation, they just naturally can't wait to share it with others. It's just like the love of God has been poured into their life, and so much so, it's just starting to overflow and bubble. I use the illustration, it's just like oozing out, and it's just oozing out of you, and you can't help but just share the love. Tell others, and hey, look at this wonderful saving grace that I experienced. You got to experience this yourself. And so she couldn't wait to share it with others. And we look back at verses 12 and 13. I just kind of reiterated it. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Rahab was keenly aware that if she did nothing at all, her entire family would perish in the judgment that was coming. When God judged Jericho and delivered it to the children of Israel. And so Rahab earnestly pleaded for her family to also be spared from the coming destruction. So we see her earnest desire to save her family. She was burdened for that. And I want you to now notice the reply of the two spies. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. They said, behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head if any hand be upon him. So these are some of the very first instructions that we find in the Bible on soul winning. The spies told Rahab that in order for her family to be saved, she would have to convince them that the salvation she experienced, the salvation can only come by believing the message that is being proclaimed. She had to go to her father, she had to go to her mother, she had to go to her brothers and sisters and tell them, hey, God is delivering this land, this city, to the children of Israel. And the only way that you can be spared from that judgment is to believe what I'm telling you, that this will happen. Don't have faith that the soldiers of Jericho and the walls will hold and repel these invading people. Don't have faith in that. Have faith in what I'm telling you. Come into my household because I have secured salvation for all who will believe what I am telling you. If you do not believe me and you do not come into my house, you will not be spared the judgment. But if you do believe me and you do come into my house, I have been promised that you will be saved. You will be delivered. So she was the first soul winner. She had to go out and convince her family that they needed to come and stay with her during the ensuing battle that was to come. I mean, that was enormous risk, because if you recall, she is risking her life by protecting those spies. If the king of Jericho were to find out that she was harboring the spies, that she protected them and kept them safe, she would have been tried for treason and probably executed on the spot. So she was risking a lot, even by going to her family and telling them that message, come to my house if you want to be saved. Friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that unless you heed the gospel message and repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, you will face the same judgment that the Canaanites suffered. You see, they were destroyed through their unbelief. That's the reason, through their unbelief. They were condemned because they refused to yield to God's way and insisted on living their own way. Does that not sound familiar, like many, if not all of our lives, for a long span of time perhaps? And yeah, that we're going to live life our way. We're going to make our own choices, regardless of what the Bible teaches, regardless of what God has to say. I'm going to decide how my life goes. How's that worked out for you? Especially after you've tasted that saving grace of salvation, and you've got to experience what life is like doing it God's way, and how much sweeter it is, and how much more joy and fulfillment is in a life that is just given over to God and following Him. The Canaanites were destroyed because of their unbelief and insisting on living life their own way. And so please, don't make that same mistake this morning. Don't make the same mistake of thinking that you can live your own life, your own way, but expect different results. That's delusional. That's the definition of insanity, doing the exact same thing, but expecting different results. And so the fact of the matter is that the Canaanites were judged because they refused to turn to the Lord. And the same thing is going to happen to all those here today who do likewise and refuse likewise. Hell is a real place. It is a literal place. It has literal fire. It is a literal place of torments that will never end for all of eternity. To think that it's a place where you and all your friends will eventually end up and just, hey, we'll just be able to party and do all the wicked stuff together because, you know, all bad people and wicked things go to hell. So we'll just all go to hell and have one big party and just enjoy all that stuff. No, that is a very wrong and misguided view of hell. Once there, there is no hope of escape. There is no hope of ever getting out of there. Just ask the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Now, of note with that particular story in Luke 16, I want to point out two things of why we can know that is a true account. There's multiple reasons, but I just want to highlight just two reasons of how we can know that in Luke chapter 16, that is a true account versus just a parable. Number one, Jesus is the one who is recounting the story. You know, Jesus, God in the flesh, God incarnate, the Son of God. So I'm willing to wager that that's a credible source. Just going out on a limb with that one. Jesus is the one telling the story here, so we know that this story has credibility. But point number two, every parable of Jesus that he ever used was generic. It was vague in the sense of the characters are concerned. This particular story, he named names. Jesus named specific people. Well, we don't have the rich man's name, but we do have the name of the beggar, Lazarus. And Jesus, being God in the flesh, incapable of sin, holy and just and true, is saying, Lazarus, this beggar, when he died, he went into Abraham's bosom and he was comforted there. And he got to witness the exchange between that rich man in hell and Abraham up in paradise. And that exchange, basically the rich man is saying, please, just allow Lazarus to come over, dip his finger in water that it may just cool my tongue. And Abraham told him, that can't happen. There's a gulf, a chasm fixed between us to where we can't go to you and you can't come to us. It's impossible. And so then the rich man begged Abraham and said, please, then send someone to my brethren, to my family, so that they don't end up in the same place, because this is a place of torments, a place of terror. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And then the rich man begged, send Lazarus. He's right there. Just send Lazarus back, raise him from the dead, send him to my brothers so they don't end up here. And Abraham's reply was simply, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, then neither will they believe someone raising from the dead. And so hell is a very real, literal place. And that exchange gives us a good credibility to the reality of that truth. And so hell is real. I really want to emphasize that point this morning. Hell is a real place. In fact, Jesus spoke more of hell than he ever did of heaven. Amen. You want to know why? Because he's trying to warn us and let us know that, hey, if you don't repent and change your ways and you don't come to Christ, this will be your final destination. This will be where you end up. And I do not want you to go there, so I'm really going to let you know what it's like and what it's about, so you don't want to go there, and you cannot plead ignorance. And this brings up another point. For heaven to be real, it necessitates that there be a hell, and that hell is real. The Bible declares that God is holy, he's righteous and just. He can have absolutely no dealings with sin and evil. He's pure, he's holy. He cannot be present with sin. And unless our sins are cleansed and removed from us, we can never hope to be in God's presence. All those who are not qualified for heaven are cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is real, and so are the consequences of sin. And if you have never asked the Lord for forgiveness, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, I just want to let you know now, your final destination is going to be hell. But you don't have to keep headed that direction. And that's the good news of the gospel. Without the gospel, without what Jesus did for us, every single one of us would be hopeless and on our way to hell. No way out of it. But enter the gospel. You see, God did something that would cleanse your sin permanently. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be the substitute for you. That's how much God loved you personally. Your sin has earned you death and hell. But Jesus paid the ransom to redeem you back to God in order to spare you from that judgment. He came and he lived a sinless life. He was absolutely perfect. He offered himself freely. He, on his own accord, he wasn't forced. He offered himself freely on the cross. He died, but then 3 days later, he rose again. He rose again in order to purchase eternal life for you. All you have to do is believe that Jesus did that and ask him to save you. A childlike faith. Praise God, it's that simple. The Bible promises eternal life to all who would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Christ and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. So don't delay. Don't keep waiting. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into a relationship with him today. Religion will not save you. Religion cannot save you. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ can and will. The gospel is called the good news for a reason. And it's so good, you can't just keep it to yourself. Rahab wanted to ensure her family heard how they could be saved. And just like her, we should be burdened for our own family members who do not know the Lord. If you're not already, and I hope you are, but if you're not already, if you have members of your family who are not saved, be lifting them up to God in prayer daily. Even if it takes years, don't give up praying for them. I've heard testimonies. It's usually the grandma who's praying. But I've heard testimonies of people, moms, grandmas, dads, praying for their family members for decades. But then finally, God gets a hold of that person's heart and they get saved. What an answer to prayer. Just imagine if that family member was not faithful in prayer. Would that person have been gotten saved? We don't know. Maybe. But maybe not. Pray as if their souls depend on it, because it does. Rahab trusted the Lord, was burdened for her family, and sought salvation for them. Being a baby in the faith, she needed some discipleship about how to exercise her faith. And so point number two this morning is the spies instructed Rahab in the way that she was to display her faith. They gave her some instructions. Now, we talked about it last week, and it bears repeating. Faith without works is what? Is dead. Faith without works is dead. If Rahab wanted to be delivered from the coming destruction, she was going to have faith in a little thread of scarlet hanging from her window. She was going to have faith in that. This is very reminiscent to the Jews back when they were in Egypt in the Passover. If you remember, God told them that the angel of death was going to be passing over Egypt, and he was going to slay every firstborn son. And the only way to be spared from that judgment was to take the blood of a lamb, spread it on your doorpost. And the angel of death, when he passed through, if he came to a house that had the blood of the lamb painted on the doorpost, he was going to pass over that house. And the son, the firstborn son in that home, was going to be spared. But all of those who did not put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the angel of death took that firstborn son. That happened to all the people of Egypt. I don't know, the Bible doesn't give any evidence to it, but I wonder how many families of the Jews didn't have that faith also to put the blood on the doorpost. They got judged just as well. Whoever did not have faith in the blood of the lamb was judged with their firstborn son. Rahab had to display her faith by tying that scarlet thread outside of her window. Now, another display of Rahab's newfound faith was the turning away from the pagan practices of her people. They believed in multiple gods. They believed that you had to worship these different gods and make them happy in order for them to bless you, but yet at the same time, these gods always seem to be angry at you. There was no hope. And so she was constantly wrapped up in that, but now she's found a newfound faith. She turned away from that. And she believed in the God of Israel and knew that if she was to be saved, she needed to repent of her former ways of living. The same is true for you and me. When we experience biblical salvation, we naturally, and it requires us to turn away from our sinful ways, we're going down this path of sin, we realize that if we don't repent, that means turn away from the direction we're going, turn from our sin, and turn to God. If we don't do that, we're going to end up on the path to hell and destruction. And so repentance, that's turning away from your sin and simultaneously at the same time turning to God. When you repent, it means you no longer are choosing to live for yourself, but instead you're choosing to start living for God. That means you're going to have to hang a scarlet thread from your window, metaphorically speaking, that is. Rahab's thread would have been seen by anybody looking at the wall. She has this giant thread. I mean, think about how long this thread is. Long enough to get from her window all the way down to the ground. So it's not like you go to your sewing kit and pull out a little whoop, thing of thread and tie it on your window. No, this is probably more like a bed sheet, but like a really long one. Maybe she got it from King Og. Who knows? This was a really long bed sheet tied to her window in order to let the spies down. Anybody looking at that wall was going to see that thread. There is no missing. It was scarlet. It was blood red. You would not miss it. And so naturally, there would have been questions. Now, here we find a contrast. We've been doing a lot of comparison between Rahab and the life of a new believer. But now I want to point out a contrast between Rahab and the life of a believer. You see, God wants everybody to hear the message of salvation. That's a message God wants everyone to hear. But if Rahab talked too much, her life was in danger. But if we don't talk enough, the lives of lost people around us are in danger. There's a contrast there. When you accept the message of salvation, when you get saved, you are given a scarlet thread. Have you displayed it boldly from your window for all to see, or have you tucked it away out of sight because you fear what others might think. Believe God. Believe God. Trust Him to give you the courage you need to live by faith in fearful times. After pledging the safety of Rahab and her family, the spies, they made their escape. And point number three this morning, the spies reported back to Joshua that all the land was paralyzed by worldly fear. Everybody, all the people paralyzed by fear. Rahab, she had a godly fear, and she responded with courage and hope. The rest of Jericho and all the inhabitants of the land, they were gripped with a worldly fear, and they were left feeling hopeless and defeated. That's what worldly fear will do to people. Worldly fear is what leaves you without hope. A vaccine mandate comes down and you are at risk of losing your job. Your spouse is fighting cancer and the prognosis doesn't look good. You lose everything in a house fire. Murphy makes an appearance and now it looks like your entire world is crashing down around you. Murphy's Law. All of these things would naturally fill us with fear. Naturally. But the kind of fear you have will greatly determine how you handle the situation. A godly fear will allow you to take in the situation and then commit it into the Lord's hands. Like, Lord, I don't know what to do, but please do something. I cannot handle this, God, but please, you do something about it. A godly fear will allow you to take in that situation and commit it to the Lord's hands. It will allow you to trust that though life might not seem fair right now, though it may seem like everything is turned against you and this is not fair, you know that God is fair, and therefore you can rely on Him. It will enable you to be able to bear the burden with a sense of peace, knowing that whatever happens, however this turns out, God is in control, and He has a design and a purpose for everything. God does not send evil at all. But He knows what trials we are going to face. God already knows what's coming your way. And He is ready with all of the grace and mercy that we will possibly need to sustain us. Just ask the Apostle Paul. If we were to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, listen to his report here. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And note Paul's response. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is the main idea of our whole text this morning. Worldly fear produces hopelessness, but godly fear instills hope and courage. So when life throws you problems that you can't handle, how do you respond? Do you respond with worldly fear, or do you respond with godly fear? The Canaanites, they were filled with worldly fear and were left feeling hopeless and defeated. But Rahab, she feared the Lord, and she was filled with hope and courage and boldness. Life presents problems that are bigger than we are. Welcome to life. And the only way we could ever bear them is with the help and grace of God. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're not saved, you are on your own. You are on your own to figure out life and how to deal with it and all of its problems. You don't have His help. God did not create you, nor did He design you to live that way. God designed us to need Him. God created us to need Him to help get us through life and all of its problems. In fact, God wants to take that burden off of you. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Wow. What wonderful words of hope. Don't be like the Canaanites with their worldly fear. Be like Rahab. Fear the Lord. What does that mean? What does that even look like? Simply this. Believe God. Believe God. Believe what God has said is true, and then act on that belief. So the truth I'd like you to take home today, if you tuned me out this whole time, tune in real quick. I want you to take this truth home with you today. Believing God will cast out worldly fear. Amen. Believing God will completely cast out all worldly fear. Are you afraid of the unknown? Are you worried about how a certain circumstance in your life is going to work out? Look to God. Look to God. For that is the only place that you are going to find hope and comfort and peace. More importantly, answers. Fear God, and He will drive out all the fear that this world tries to oppress you with. If you have not experienced the joy and the peace of salvation, that, my friend, is your greatest need of all. More than you need anything else in this world. You need to experience the joy and peace of salvation. You need Jesus Christ. We're going to come into a time of invitation. The altars, they will be open. You're invited to come forward. Won't you come and trust the Lord today? Stop fighting God. Remember, it's a losing battle. Surrender your arms to the Lord. Stop fighting. Come to Christ. Experience the joy, the peace, and salvation that only He can offer, for there is no other way. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Come to Jesus. Won't you come and trust the Lord for salvation today? I'd like to invite you all to stand. I'll pray, and then as the music plays, you're invited to come to the altars and do business with the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I thank you so much for your word and your truth. Lord, there's a lot in this world that gives us fear. A lot of things that we go through in life and we experience that are unknown. We don't know how things are going to turn out. Situations are heavy. It can go either way. Lord, I pray that you cast away any form of worldly fear that we might harbor in our hearts, Lord, and give us godly fear. Help us to believe you, Lord, that we can trust in you, that we can rely on you to get us through even the darkest parts of our life. Lord, just like we believe gravity will keep us from floating away, Lord, I pray that you help each of us believe that you will get us through our trials and our life. But Lord, we got to have you in our hearts. We got to be saved. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, if there's anyone here today that is not saved, God, I beg you and I pray, work on their hearts. Lord, convict them of their sin and point to the error of their way and point them to Christ. And Lord, I pray that they would get saved and call upon you today. I pray that they don't delay any further, Lord. We're not promised tomorrow. We don't know what this day holds. And Lord, with that truth in mind, that reality, I pray that the urgency is felt and heeded, Lord, that we will come and just surrender to you. Lord, I pray in your Son's holy name.